Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, once again, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We'll end our reading there and pray God will bless that to His people's hearts for His own name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer and ask the Lord to help us again. Our God and our Father in heaven, we do pray for heaven's help. We ask for that infilling of the Spirit of God, the enabling power to be given to us, as Thou hast taught us even this day. It's not by our might or power that we do anything, but by Thine. We pray for that fresh anointing. We ask Thee, our God, that we will all be keenly aware of Thy presence in this place. We ask it in Jesus' holy name. Amen and amen. Overcoming the devil is the subject we return to once again this Lord's Day morning. We're not simply looking at how we can resist him. We're not simply looking at how we can defend ourselves against his strategies. What we're involved in here is how we can actually overcome him so that he is forced to flee from us, just as Apollyon was forced to flee from Christian in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. For Paul has said that we are to put on the whole armor of God in order that we may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, stand. It's very true that our enemy is powerful and malicious. He makes that very clear in verse 12. But the apostle does not suggest for a moment that just because this enemy is so powerful, so malicious, that we're supposed to raise the white flag and surrender. He indicates that we must prepare our minds for this battle. A battle that's going to involve hard and painful and dangerous conflict with Satan. If you don't think that conflict with Satan isn't dangerous, then you've already been duped by him. He is dangerous. The Word of God paints him as such. He is powerful, and therefore it's going to be hard. There's a reason Paul takes the imagery of a soldier. A soldier's life was never easy. Endure hardness, he told Timothy, as a soldier. Endure hardness. Endure hard times. Don't look for escapes. Don't look for ways out of your obligations, your responsibilities to obey me and to fight. You're a soldier to the day you die. Therefore, put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to do that. This is wrestling, he says. The word that Paul is using there speaks of that which is very upfront, very close, very, very strenuous. Let's get it clear in our minds, the seriousness of what we're facing. Let's not come at it as children would, cowboys and Indians. I guess that's passed away now. That's when I was a boy. It's space warriors or whatever they are. Let's not come at this battle with that mentality. This is serious business. He is powerful. But there is a promise of victory in those words, that ye may be able to stand, and having done all to stand. Inherent in that statement, there is the promise of victory over this powerful enemy. If we will but put on the armor of God. We will, to the end, stand. We will resist him. We will withstand his temptations. We will get stronger and stronger, more experienced in battle, more and more victories and greater victories than we know now, if we will learn to don the armor of God. John Calvin said, "There will be no danger which may not be successfully met by the power of God. Nor will any who, with this assistance, fight against Satan fail in the day of battle." No danger that cannot be dealt with by the power of God. The point to note just now is this link between victory and putting on the armor. In order that, it's a critical word, put on the whole armor of God, in order that you will have the ability to stand against the devil's attacks and temptations to sin. If you do not do that, you will suffer many, many a defeat. You won't lose your salvation. You can't keep yourself saved. But oh my, what you will lose by way of the enjoyment of God's presence, by what you will lose by way of holiness of life and usefulness to God, because you were careless about putting on the armor of God. This is dangerous. It is hard. It is painful. But it must be done. We move on to the third piece of the armor of God, the soldier's shoes. The last 2 weeks we were looking at the importance of the breastplate of righteousness in this daily battle with Beelzebub, the Lord of the Flies. The righteousness of Christ is that which provides protection from Satan's attempts to wreak spiritual havoc with our emotions, with our feelings, so that we don't live on a perpetual roller coaster where our moods so often dictate our level of usefulness to God, our level of joy, our level of spiritual power. Because when you're controlled by your moods, then you're not being controlled by the Word of God. You're not being controlled by the Spirit of God. And you become a very easy target for Satan to play with you. You just might as well paint a bullseye on your back. It's that simple. But we have this breastplate of this imputed righteousness of Christ. There is, as I said last week, and I renamed it when I loaded it on the internet, there is no chink in this armor. There's no crack. There's no spot, no weakness, no way that Satan can get through this armor. It's not our personal righteousness. It's not our holiness. It's the righteousness of Christ. He can't break through that. It's putting that on. It's appropriating that truth of justification by grace through faith in Christ. Appropriating that by faith. Pondering it, thinking upon it, meditating upon it, working it out. Speaking it. I was reading a sermon. I've read a lot of Spurgeon sermons. When was it? I don't remember if it was two this morning or it was yesterday. I just don't remember. But he was saying about this. He was saying in 1860 or thereabouts that meditation is a lost art. He says you need to read your Bible like someone who's learning a language and spell it out, and you could tell how they wrote it. How? H-O-W. The. D-H. That's how he was actually taking a verse of Scripture and breaking it down letter by letter. That's how you need to do it, to draw from it all the strength and the instruction that is there. It takes meditation, and you're just not going to do it by flying through it. It'll be that way with this doctrine of imputed righteousness. Thinking upon it. Working through it. What it means. Devil can't break through it. Impossible. Now Paul turns to look down at the soldier's feet. And why not? Because this is all about standing, isn't it? Not falling. Not slipping and sliding, not tripping. It's about standing firm. So it makes perfect sense for him to look down at the soldier's feet. We all know that we're not fit for standing if there's a problem with our feet. If you've had anything serious problem, foot pain, where just taking any kind of weight on your foot is excruciating, you can appreciate how important your feet are. They're ugly things, at least in my opinion. I've never seen a pretty foot in my life. No offense to you ladies, I just don't think feet are pretty. You've got lovely faces, but feet. But you can't do without them. You can't stand. You can't walk. You can't run. So necessary are these feet for standing in particular in this battle. Think for a moment, if you were a soldier, where you would be without the shoes on. However strong and impenetrable your breastplate may be, however big your shield of faith may be, however wonderfully designed your helmet of salvation would be, how sharp your sword would be if you got wounded in your feet or if you slipped and fell in the battle. Guess what? You're easy prey. It's true of that in spiritual warfare. How you fare when you come to wrestle, and again I point out the word he's talking about is this hand-to-hand combat. That's the word that Paul is using. Close quarters, hand-to-hand. You might not believe it, but I used to wrestle in high school. I was a slight thing, 135, 140, you know, 9th, 10th grade. You had to have a firm footing if you're going to wrestle. It's hard to take the other guy down and pin him if your feet aren't well planted. And I will tell you people something. If our feet are not well planted, we're going to have a hard time standing firm in this battle with the world and the flesh and the devil. So Paul tells these believers to be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, they must have their feet shod, in verse 15, with the preparation of the gospel of peace. What on earth is he talking about? The first century Jewish historian Josephus relates how the Roman soldiers wore these heavy-soled shoes that were thickly studded with nails. If you got the handout this morning and look at the back of that, you'll see actually a picture of one they recovered from Egypt, where things are nice and dry and they last a lot longer, of a Roman soldier. It's not all there, but you can see what it looked like. And then the picture across the page of a modern-day replica. They look like sandals to us, but they were widely known for their effectiveness for the soldiers. Everyone up to the centurion actually wore these shoes. Cleats at the bottom of them. We would call them, oh, those are sandals with cleat that have these nice rawhide strings so you can strap them up your leg. Very effective. They had three basic uses for the Roman soldier. First, they gave him a very firm footing that he needed when he was fighting the enemy. They would keep him from slipping and sliding and falling down in battle. He could plant his feet and wield that sword. Secondly, they provided him with protection. Historians tell us that one of the ways that the enemies of Rome or any other enemies would fight against them, they would create holes in the ground large enough for the foot to go in, and they would camouflage it. And in the bottom of that hole, there were very sharp pieces of wood. So you can imagine if you didn't have anything on your foot, heavy sole, your foot goes down, and those sharp pieces of wood go through your foot, and you're pretty much set aside. So they provided them with protection. Thirdly, they were used to provide them with mobility. The Roman armies were known for their forced marches, very, very fast. This was one of the greatest assets they had in those forced marches. These hobnailed, I wouldn't call them boots, these hobnailed shoes. They took their enemies by surprise because they figured, well, the armies won't get there by such and such a time. It blew them away when they showed up on their doorstep far earlier. They weren't prepared. But it gave them mobility. Now, Paul says that God's people are to bind on, that's the word shod, bind on their feet. Shod their feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The word preparation speaks of a state of being ready, equipped for war. And the equipment which makes us ready in all three of these respects spiritually is this gospel of peace. That verse is not about being ready to evangelize the lost with the gospel. I think maybe if you have a marginal reading, they might even reference that. Do they? Yes, Isaiah 52:7, about beautiful being the feet of those who come bringing the gospel of peace. That verse is not about evangelizing the lost. Paul is dealing here with one thing only, our fight, our conflict with the devil. He is not thinking about evangelizing. He has in his mind the picture of a Christian who is being attacked day and night by the devil, by these principalities, and he knows that if they do not put on the whole armor of God, they're going to be defeated. There's no other way you can approach this passage and not understand that. He's warning God's people about what they need to do to stand against the devil, to overcome him. Therefore, this verse has nothing to do with evangelism, but it's about spiritual warfare. As we have been pointing out all along, This armor is but Paul's symbolism of gospel truths. The big picture of in the very first part of it, girding your loins about with truth, the big picture of needing to have the knowledge of the truth. The breastplate of righteousness, we deal with that imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, that gospel truth. Now we come to the gospel truth of peace. The gospel of peace. I've entitled my message this morning, Putting On Our Fighting Shoes. Putting on our fighting shoes. The only thing I want to deal with this morning is that by putting on our fighting shoes, this gospel of peace gives every believer who puts it on assurance, confidence in the battle. When you're engaged in war, the last thing you want is to be doubting whether or not you're going to be victorious. People quit and run when they have concluded it's over. What's the point of fighting? Let's just abandon ship. It's going to sink, and I don't want to be on the ship when it goes down. You do that when you have lost all confidence, when you've lost all assurance of victory. It's going to adversely affect your ability to war, your ability to stand firm, be resolute in the battlefield. That's equally true in the spiritual realm. If the child of God is full of doubts about the outcome of this whole war with the devil, or with some particular battle or struggle he's having in his own life with the devil, that's exactly what Satan wants to convince you that there's no way you're going to win this one, pal. There's no way you're going to be victorious. So you might as well quit now. All to keep that child of God from standing firm in the battle. So if he's full of doubts, afraid that he's going to be defeated, then his ability to fight will be terribly hampered. He will do anything but stand firm. He'll give way. He'll back up. He'll back off. Not standing firm. In this state, we offer no serious threat to the devil, but become very easy targets for his wiles, which is to knock us down, which is to get us to quit, if only for a bit. I realize that this is the usual kind of attack that Satan makes upon new Christians. They're very much like soldiers you read about. I've never been in war. I can't speak from experience. I can only read about others who have been in war. But how there is that first battle, the fear that can grip the heart of the soldier. He was trained well. He was taught to fight. But it's far different now. Even though he was taught to fight with live ammo, live rounds going around his head, the difference now is the live rounds are aimed to kill him, not to help him fight in the battle. And he knows that. Just takes one bullet, one bomb, and I'm gone. If that fear is not quelled, If he does not overcome that, he will hightail it and run. Sheer panic. It's happened over and over again. The same is true of the Christian, newly saved. He finds himself in a real battle with the devil. And the attack is long, the attack is vicious, and he is full of fear and doubt. He doesn't think he'll be able to keep it up. You contrast that with the soldier who is a veteran of many military campaigns. He's been there before. He knows the power of the enemy. He knows the power of his army. He knows the skill of his military leader. And he's got confidence. It's thrilling to me to read of the great military leaders throughout the ages of history and how those men inspired the troops under them to go into battle. And it would seem from all accounts this was a lost cause. Sometimes they did lose. But so often, it was the sheer fact of their confidence in their general and their commander that inspired them to fight, and they won. They've been seasoned. You enter the warfare with bravery, with assurance. That's true in the spiritual realm. Now, what is it that gives you and me this bravery, this assurance, this confidence that we're not going to be beat, we're not going to be devoured, we're not going to be overwhelmed and conquered by the devil, which will enable us to be confident we can keep on standing? Yes, it looks bleak, but we are soldiers of Christ and we can keep on standing. What is it? The gospel of peace. The gospel of peace is the good news, the gospel truth, that we are no longer enemies of God, that God is no longer an enemy of us, that we are now friends and we're on the same side, and therefore God is fighting for us. And since God is fighting for us, we can have every confidence that we're not going to lose. If we were his enemy, then you better not have any confidence. But the gospel of peace, that's about reconciliation. There was warfare, but now there's peace between God and his people. They're together. They're friends. One time in our lives, before we were saved, before we had the experience of the new birth, we fought with the devil and for the devil. The wages of sin is death. You know the word wages? You know the Greek word that Paul is using there? It speaks of a soldier's wages. Military pay in serving in Satan's camp. Here's what you get. When you fight all your life with the devil, for the devil, against God, payday comes, and here's what you get: eternal death in the lake of fire. Paul said it. The Spirit of God said it. The wages of sin is death. But you see, because of grace, because of salvation, that enmity has been removed. We're now friends. We heard the gospel one day about Jesus Christ, the old story that we could never save ourselves by all of our good works, by our church attendance, by our church membership. That wouldn't contribute one thing to us being delivered from God's wrath and from our sin. But we heard there was one who could deliver us from it. We heard the story about God's Son, Jesus Christ, coming into this world to obey God's law in our stead and to suffer death that we deserved, so that we could have life, so that we could be forgiven, and we could be the people of God and be forever with Him in glory for eternity and not forever with Satan in hell. We heard that. And by grace, by the grace of God, we believed it. And our life did a 180. We got ourselves out of the ranks of Satan and we ran to the ranks of Christ. No longer serving Satan. Soldiers now in Christ's army. No longer is God against us. Never again will we be against God. And it is this very gospel truth, this gospel of peace, that actually gives us confidence in the battle. Because you see, the fact, the gospel truth is, we're not going to lose this battle. We're not going to lose this war. It doesn't matter how fierce it gets. It doesn't matter how ferocious Satan may be. It doesn't matter how many times we may be even knocked flat to the ground. We're going to get back up again. We're going to fight again. We're going to keep on standing. Why? Because God is for us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? We have been reconciled to God. We have this gospel of peace. We're not enemies. We are friends. On the same side. So if God be for us, who can successfully conquer us? Now that's a truth. You have to understand. You have to think about. You have to apply. You have to meditate upon it. Right? When the attack comes, and you are afraid, you're not going to keep standing. You are afraid it's all over. You're afraid. Your knees are weak. And you think to yourself, I'm going down. Then you come back and you strap on your feet with the gospel of peace. Now I can stand. Let the devil roar. Let Apollyon come with all of his ferocity. I'll keep standing. Because God is for me. He's not my enemy. He's bound himself to protect me, to defend me against our common enemy. For to attack me is to attack him. Remember, as Joshua came in to the land, God said, wipe them out. There was the name eludes me, the nation, but they came with their old ragged shoes and molded bread to deceive them. Otherwise, you'd have killed them. Made a covenant. Made an agreement. Guess what? They were now obligated to defend those people because of that covenant. Don't you see? We're His. He is obligated to stand up for us, to defend us, to empower us, that we might stand. Now that ought to give you confidence. If you believe that, that truth can only be received by faith. It means nothing without faith. It's believed on. You believe what is written. You know that God hasn't lied, and this is what is true. And so therefore, since God can't lie, He only speaks the truth, I can depend upon that statement, and I therefore can stand. No matter what the circumstances. This objective truth, because what I'm dealing with now is objective truth. It's objectively true. We're reconciled to God. We're not enemies. That objective truth must manifest itself in subjective experience. If all we have, brothers and sisters, is an intellectual understanding of the gospel and never a subjective experience of those truths we know in our head, then we are no different than the Pharisees. No different. It's all head knowledge. Gospel truth, first in the head, yes, first in the understanding, but it must work its way out, and it will work its way out if it's been received by faith into the actual experience of God's people. Just because you believe in the truthfulness of the doctrine of justification by faith, and that you can articulate that doctrine, does not mean that you're justified. There has to be an experience where you, through faith, receive the salvation that God offers as your own salvation, where you depend upon the Lord Jesus Christ, where you are born again by the Spirit of God. There's got to be the experience of it, because this is an unchangeable truth. Doctrine must be practiced. I said that the gospel of peace enables the believer to stand with confidence. To stand. The soldier put on these studded sandals for the purpose of standing, not slipping, not sliding, not falling down, but standing. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, to that troubled church, stand fast in the faith. Stand firm. They weren't. They were caving. The Spirit of God said to the Corinthians, and He says to us, stand firm in the faith. As you look at the church in this 21st century, it seems the number is growing of professing Christians whose feet are not shod with these fighting shoes. You see them, it seems, with growing regularity, slipping and sliding from a place where they had once stood firm. Men are no longer standing. They're no longer resolute. They no longer, it seems, know what to believe. Just don't know what to believe. Compromise, when that's the case, slipping, sliding, is as common as seashells on a beach after a storm. The thinking is, you got to be pleasant, be nice, be loving, which I would agree with. But if standing resolute hurts someone's feelings, if it offends them, then you ought not do it. I have nothing in common with that thinking. Nothing. With this in mind, the fact that this truth right here, the gospel of peace, is that which enables us to be confident, to stand with assurance, and not wavering. Let me ask you, do you know what you believe? Do you know what you believe? Is there anything for which you are prepared to stand, come what may? Is there anything? Is there any truth that you hold so dear that you will not compromise it? No matter else, no matter whoever else may compromise it, you are determined by the grace of God that you're going to stand fast in the faith. You see, but to be able to do that, you have to know what you believe. You have to know why you believe that to be something that's worth dying for, worth standing for. Because if that is not your conviction, then you're not going to have assurance when the devil comes along and says, I'm going to knock you down. You're not going to have it. You will cave. All the doubts will swirl in your mind. Is this really the truth? Is this really worth standing for? Do you really believe that the Bible is the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God? You need to believe that because it's true, first off. But you need to believe that because we are living in a generation where you're finding that truth attacked even by so-called evangelicals who come with their arguments of superior intellect. It's actually sickening. Because the approach is to make you feel like an idiot if you believe in verbal inspiration and inerrancy. The intellectual scholars of theology, so it's posed, have long ago given that up. You want to know why young men have gone to seminaries where foundational truths are eroded and they come out agnostics or atheists at worst? They didn't know what they believed. In fact, they came out of agnostics or atheists. They were never saved in the first place. Let me tell you something. When I talk to young people, you better know what you believe because you know it's the truth, not just because your mom and dad said it's the truth. I'm not saying blow off your mom and your dad. You respect them. You're to bind their law about your neck. That's the Word of God. You're to reverence them. But when it comes to this matter of the truth of God's word, you need to know it, because let me tell you something. You're going to go out of your home and you're going to find a big bad world out there, and you're going to find a big bad professing church out there that will totally try to change your mind about what your parents taught you. And if you do not know in your heart of hearts what you believe about God, about Christ, about His Word, about salvation, when those attacks come, you're not going to stand. You will not stand. How can you stand for truth if you're not even sure what the truth is? So if you believe, if you say you believe, you profess to believe that the Word of God is inspired and infallible and inerrant, are you prepared, this is the preparation, are you prepared to stand on that truth? Are you ready to stand for the deity of Jesus Christ? That He's very God of very God, yet bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. Do you believe in the doctrine of the Trinity? One of the reasons I gave out the article by Dr. Kevin Bowder, we are seeing that truth brought to the fore in our day like never before on several fronts. Ah, there's so much we don't understand. Who can explain the Trinity? But it's plainly taught in the Word of God. And to deny the Trinity is to deny cardinal truth. So what do you do when the challenge comes along? Denying these things? You going to stand? Are you ready to stand upon the truth of that vicarious suffering atonement of Jesus Christ? That it's the only way that anyone could ever be saved from sin and damnation? That there's no other way to God but through Christ. That to say that there's some other way, that God actually looks upon your sincerity, as modern so-called evangelical teachers are saying, and God accepts you upon that basis, that He'll let you into heaven, you need to know where to stand. Because that's a lie. Are you ready to stand upon that gospel truth, that salvation from sin and hell is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? And nothing will move you from that? Nothing? I believe that one of the greatest needs of the hour is for Christians to know what they really believe. And personally, I'm afraid for my generation, because I think we would be shocked if we could actually see the numbers of how many Christians who don't know what they really believe. They don't know the position they're supposed to stand on. How can they stand firm when they don't even know what the position is to stand firm upon? My background, my ancestors, at least from my father's side, were German. Germans, you know, are known for their stubbornness. I don't know why that is, but they just happen to be known for their stubbornness. But I'm talking about something more than stubbornness. I have an affinity in the German bloodline, at least, with Martin Luther. When the Holy Roman Empire, all of Rome came against him, trying to refute his doctrines and his books, here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. He knew where he had to stand. Let the chips fall where they may, he knew right well this could be his death sentence. Serious stuff, folks. I am not budging an inch from this gospel truth. You do what you want. He was resolute. It's hard to find that today. It's hard to find. Wishy-washy. Change with the wind. Can give up doctrines like they give up clothes. What I'm saying is that we have to learn to stand. To know what we believe. To be resolute and determined that we stand. Do you think that Rome won all of those military victories that she won? Do you think Alexander the Great won all of his military victories and conquered the then known world by running? By caving? The moment we begin to compromise gospel truth and the Word of God is the moment we'll begin to slip in how we practice gospel truth. Because what you believe determines how you live. To begin to waver upon the truth ultimately must always end up in a wavering of how we live our lives. If you're saved, you entered the Christian life, you came to Christ, and by his side, you are to stand all your days. You see, once you've done that, you can't go and stand with the world again. You might try it, but you'll find out that's no place for me. Can't be there. I'm not standing with Christ there. And Christ is my friend, and that world is my enemy. When you meet your old friends in the world, and they want you to go with them and do the things you used to do before you became a Christian, you can't do it now. You refuse. Because that would not be standing firm in gospel truth. I ask you again, are your feet shod? I feel that what the Church of Christ needs now more than ever before are Christians who will stand confidently for the Lord and by the Lord. He's looking for men like he found with Gideon's 300. Thousands came out, but the Lord had to whittle them all down until they got to 300 men whom he could trust. He knew those men would stand fast. The other men were going to run away in the battle. These men, they're going to stand. They're not going to compromise. And with that simple band of 300 men, you know he demolished the Midianites. Demolished them. God has always done his greatest works through a remnant. Get rid of the idea that you have to have big numbers to do big things. What God wants is a man or a woman, young teenager, who is prepared to stand with their feet shod with his preparation of the gospel of peace. They see the need for it. They believe it's important, more important than anything else in the world. Church is not a side issue to them. It's not a tack on to their busy life. It's what life is about. The work of God is what life is about for the Christian. As the children's hymn goes, I want to be more than a son to go to meeting Christian. You ever heard that children's song? So tell me, are you standing? Or would you have to say, I'm trying to stand with one foot in the world and one foot in the church? But you see, it's what Elijah told the children of Israel on Mount Carmel. If Baal is God, then go ahead and serve him. If Jehovah is God, then serve him. But you can't walk in both worlds. It's one or the other. Jesus said, you cannot serve God and mammon. You can't do it. It's impossible. Christ stood for you one day. He stood for you. Unmovable. Satan tried to move him. He wasn't going to budge. He stood before the Jewish council in that trial. He stood before Pilate. Stood. He stood condemned by his father on the cross. He could have called, he said, 12 legions of angels to set him free. But he chose to stand firmly in the work God sent him to do. And Christ has stood by you to this very point of time. You haven't always stood firm for him. You and I have caved. We've compromised. We've compromised our convictions. We've compromised the truth. We've done the very things the Word of God said don't do. And we haven't done the things the Word of God said to do. And we've done it knowingly. Like lost sheep, we've wandered away. Ignored the place of prayer for days on end. The Word of God, neglected. More interest in the newspaper or a magazine or a television show or a movie. Let's be honest. Let's just be honest. Because you're not fooling God. You might fool yourself, but you're not fooling God. We haven't stood firmly. But he's always stood firmly by us. Always. When you have sinned, he has stood up as your advocate, as your lawyer, before his Father. He stood by you all these years, and one day he'll stand beside you in glory on that judgment day. You'll be right there on his right hand, standing by him, him standing by you. Is that not a reason, if ever there was one, to stand for him and to stand by him? Don't we owe that to Christ? Doesn't his love, unflinching, unchangeable, doesn't it demand that of us at least? Because he's not our enemy. We're reconciled. That's part of what it is to having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. God, write that word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Seek the Lord together. Our loving Heavenly Father, in Jesus Christ's name, we ask Thee now to take Thy word. Thou art the tender Father. Thou knowest how to come and speak so gently and life transformingly in our ears. Lord, let this not be a day when we just hear another sermon. We believe, Lord, we've heard the voice of God. We take it seriously. Oh, Holy Ghost, shine into these hearts of ours this truth. Impress upon us the seriousness of standing firm. Deliver us from compromise. O our God, we pray for that grace to go unto Christ without the camp, bearing His reproach, knowing we have a better city to come. We ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.